Thank you, Ken. Thank you, praise team. What a beautiful reminder of the love of Jesus. We stand forgiven at the cross. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philemon, where we're going to be spending some time together this morning. We are proceeding through our series in Apostolic Early Church Prayers, and we find one in the letter to Philemon. Before we get into the text, I'm going to tell you a story about a young man. When he was 19 years old, in his Ugandan village, some changes were taking place. People were finding Jesus and confessing their sins, and well, he and the chief didn't like it. He said to the chief, "This Christianity is too personal. Will you tell them to stop? It's bothering me." So the chief started beating Christians, and he sent about 20 of them out to prison. On the way, the guard who was taking them was brought to the Lord, and the guard came back praising God and confessing his sins and asking forgiveness. This young man did not like this. Eventually, his friends hassled him to come to church, and he was there and embarrassed when the whole church started to pray for him to receive Christ. He eventually gave his life to the Lord. This example of forgiveness in his life was a big part of his story. One of the people that God eventually prompted him to forgive was his abusive stepfather. He, in prayer one day, had the conversation with God, "Go forgive your stepfather." And he said, "No, Lord, he's never asked for forgiveness." And as he records the story, God said, "He doesn't have to. All broken relationships hurt my heart." So he went and he said to his stepfather, "I hated you, and I've just come to ask your forgiveness." And his stepfather said, "I always knew you hated me." He said, "No, you didn't know how much. I'm here to ask the whole story, to tell the whole story." So he sat down, they talked, embraced. The relationship was restored. Later, when a government of great brutality would rise in his country, he, as a leader in the church, was forced to flee for his life with his wife. Other Christian leaders had been killed, and eventually, this brutal dictator would kill between 100 and 500,000 people in his country. Festo Kivengeri would eventually write the book, "I Love Idi Amin," when in another time of prayer, the Lord prompted him to forgive Idi Amin. "No, Lord, I can't forgive him." And again, the conversation as he tells it was, the Lord said, "Festo, if Idi Amin had been one of the soldiers that nailed my son to the cross, could he have prayed, 'Father, forgive them, except Idi Amin'?" Festo said, "No, Lord, you would forgive even him." And he was prompted to then forgive as the Lord had forgiven. Our theme is forgiveness, costly forgiveness. You've heard the phrase, many of you probably, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But here below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And so that's the story we're going to look at in the letter to Philemon. A short letter. I'm going to read the whole thing. We're going to take some time to set the stage, make sure we understand the story, and then examine the prayer in light of the principles we find in the letter. So, the letter to Philemon. Let's give our attention to God's word. "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that as we give our attention to the exposition of your word, that you would open our hearts before you, that we would be ready to receive what you have to say, that you would fill my heart, anoint my tongue with your spirit, that my words would be pleasing to you and of benefit to your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in the letter to Philemon. Let's go ahead and set the stage. Paul is in prison, as you heard him mention his imprisonment several times. Most likely he's in Rome. This is, you can get some details about where he was based on some of the people he mentions. You can look into that in more detail later. But if we take his Roman imprisonment rather than another time, the date is most likely the early 60s AD. So when Paul says old man, let's assume he was maybe around 30 years old when Jesus was crucified, around 30 AD. So he would be in his 60s by this time. His audience, he writes to Philemon, and that's his primary audience, but you notice the community is involved as well. So we hear Apphia and Archippus mentioned at the beginning. Maybe Apphia is his wife, maybe Archippus is his son, but we do know for sure that they are there with him, and there's also a church that meets in his house. The location is most likely the town of Colossae, where we heard a prayer for this church last week. Now we're getting an individual prayer and instruction in this letter to Philemon. Interesting, if you look a little bit in the records of church history, Clement of Rome has a document where he lists out the names of bishops appointed by the apostles, and three of the names that we find in this letter are in his list. He says Archippus was the bishop of Laodicea, about 10 miles to the west of Colossae. Philemon was the bishop in Colossae, and he names Onesimus as the former slave of Philemon as the bishop in Berea, in Macedonia. I don't know how accurate that record is, and there's another record that names Onesimus as a bishop in Ephesus, but what we can say is that there is evidence that these three were active in the ministry in the early church. So you can look into more of that on your own if you like. But here's the setting. Philemon and his household, they have a church, and apparently they're wealthy enough to host the church in their house. Apparently they're wealthy enough to have some slaves, or at least this one, Onesimus. We can say with confidence he was a slave because he says you're getting him back, no longer as a slave or bondservant, but more. So Onesimus would have been a runaway slave. That's the story we put together from the details here. Most likely he took some property from Philemon's household, and he made his way, if we're right that Paul was in Rome, clear to Rome. So maybe he took some traveling expenses with him. So Philemon and his church are here, Onesimus is gone, Onesimus is in Rome, and Paul somehow meets up with him, and he says, I became his father in imprisonment, so he led him to the Lord. Now this runaway slave is a Christian. If you read between the lines from the letter to Colossians, Paul sends Tychicus and Onesimus to the church in Colossae to deliver this letter, and we presume also the letter to Philemon. So here they are, Tychicus, Onesimus, back in the church. Here's this runaway slave. What is going to happen? Well, we can at least see that some of Paul's prayers in the letter to the Colossians regarding knowing the will of God and walking in a manner worthy and masters, treat your slaves fairly and slaves, honor your masters. This becomes really practical now for Philemon and the church watching what's going to happen with this relationship. Runaway slaves in the time of the first century were protected by no laws. They frequently were beaten unmercifully when they were discovered, and sometimes assigned to tasks that their life expectancy would be very short. Onesimus is not returning to a situation where he could expect favor by the conventions of his day. But Paul writes to ask for forgiveness. And in this request, to ask for Philemon to receive him back and not to deliver the consequences that would be due to him, in this, Paul is asking for Philemon to do something radically against the status quo. So I'll pause here for just a minute to talk about slavery. One principle I'd like to consider is that Paul is approaching slavery particular to his situation. If you remember in Deuteronomy, the law of Moses forbids anyone to return a runaway slave to his master. But Paul is not operating under the law of Moses here. Onesimus is not a slave of a Jewish man. Philemon is a Gentile. And so different conventions apply here. I would suggest that we do the same. We don't look at Philemon's slavery under the rubric of slavery in the Americas as we know it. It was a different system. Slavery in that day, in some cases, a slave might even be better off than a free man because he had his provisions for him. He wasn't out on his own, so to speak. And this isn't to justify slavery. By Paul approaching Philemon and saying, receive him back, he does challenge the status quo significantly. And it also underscores the reality that no matter how favorable the condition of slavery is, still the loss of freedom is ultimately opposed to the gospel. So that's the context. Paul writes for Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Onesimus goes, and what happens is left to our discerning the results in our creative imagination or even piecing together from history. So what our job is today, now that we've set the stage, we're going to look at how does this prayer fit into the overall goal of Paul's request to Philemon. We're not going to do a complete analysis of the book, but we are going to do an overview of some of the tactics Paul uses, and then compare how the prayer fits into that. So if Paul's going to ask Philemon to do something radically countercultural based on the gospel, he has a hard path to walk. The path to peace is a difficult path to walk. So what's Paul's approach? Well, let's look at just some of his tactics. Before we look at the prayer, let's consider the rest of the letter. In verse 14, Paul appeals to Philemon on the basis of love, not coercion. He wants Philemon's response to be willing, not forced. In verse 17, Paul appeals to Philemon based on some social standing. He says, if you consider me a partner, that would have put them on equal levels, even though as a prisoner and a Jew, Paul would socially have been lower than Philemon, a wealthy homeowner. He deals on the social level, and he appeals to the status as his being a prisoner. Was it because as a prisoner he was not free to go in person and to try to argue for Philemon and Onesimus to be restored in person? Possibly. He deals with the legal and the economic implications of his request. Verse 19, he says, I will repay it if he's wronged you or owes you anything. And I'll note here, when he says, I will repay it, that's a legal commitment. When he says, I, Paul, write with my own hand, this is a promise that now he is obligated to fulfill under law if Philemon were to take him up on it. When he says, maybe he was separated from you for a while so that you could have him back forever, that word that he uses for have him back is also an economic term. In some places, it's talked about receiving payment in full. You remember when Joseph sent his brothers away and he told his steward to put the money back in the tops of their grain sacks? They come back trembling, someone put the money in our sacks! And the steward says, I received your money. That same word is used there in the Septuagint. I've received your money in full. It's all paid back. Paul appeals on the legal and the economic level. Paul also appeals on the personal and the emotional level. In verse 7, brother. In verse 9, I'm an old man. In verse 10, Onesimus, my child. In verse 20, refresh my heart. He deals on the personal level. He deals on the rhetorical level. He says, not to mention that you owe me your own self. Using a convention of the day, I'm going to gently say something and then make it a little easier by saying I'm not going to say it. He also deals with the theological implications. Perhaps this is why he was separated, implying God's sovereign purpose in Onesimus leaving. And he deals with the personal relational level. He says, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping to see you face to face. And of course, when he gets there, there's going to be an awareness of what's really going on with Onesimus. So here's the point of going through all of those. Paul's appeal on all these levels, social, legal, economic, personal, emotional, rhetorical, theological, relational, they show that Paul uses all manner of tactics to persuade Philemon to walk the path of peace, to restoration. But notice what comes first. Before all of this, we have this prayer. So let's look now in detail at this prayer. How does Paul's prayer fit on the path to peace? He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let's consider how Paul prays. In verse 4, we see he prays thankfully. He begins with thanksgiving. I thank my God always. Many times, especially when we are immature believers, we start our prayers with us and what we want. God, give me this. God, give me that. Paul leads us in thanksgiving. He prays thankfully. He also prays personally. The second person pronoun dominates this passage. Your faith. I pray for you. I've heard of your love. He brings Philemon before the throne in his prayer. He prays persistently. In verse 4, he says, I thank my God always. He doesn't just pray one time for Philemon. All right, Father, please help Philemon. Let me send this letter away. He prays persistently for Philemon. He prays intelligently. In verse 5, he says, I've heard of your faith and your love. In verse 7, he says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul knows something of the testimony of Philemon's witness, and he lets that inform his prayers. So when he prays, he's praying according to what is real. And he prays purposefully. Before we move on from these dynamics, I'd just like to encourage you in your prayers, whether it's for peace or others, to take a hint from Paul. Pray thankfully. Pray personally. Pray persistently. Pray intelligently. And it's a big help in the intelligent prayers to get the reports. So we thank you who are sending us prayer reports from overseas or wherever you are. It helps us to pray intelligently for you. But the big question here is the purpose. What is Paul praying for? Why does he put this prayer here? What's his goal? Well, let's look first at his words. He says in verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So he wants Philemon's faith to be active. That's the first goal he has. And I'll say here that when he says the sharing of your faith, that's the word there, koinonia, which we talk about, fellowship, etc. So at first glance, it might sound like he's praying for evangelism. And I'm not going to say he's not including evangelism, but what I do believe is he's praying for something that's bigger than evangelism. The sharing of the faith is that active participation in faith that Philemon has with his brothers and sisters in that house church. He says, I want that active faith, first of all, to be there, and then for it to result in greater knowledge of Christ's benefits. So how does this prayer for an active faith and benefits in Christ, the knowledge of those benefits, fit into this path to peace? Well, it's a pretty strategic prayer. Paul prays here in a preparatory sense for everything that Philemon is going to need if he's going to follow through on this tough request to bring Onesimus back. How could that be? Well, when he prays for a faith that is active, when he prays for the fellowship of the faith to lead to active faith or acts of faith, he is preparing the way for this appeal on him being a partner. When he says the sharing of your faith, the fellowship, that's going to connect to his later request when he says, if you consider me your partner. So here he is saying, I'm one of those that participates in your faith. And based on that, I want you to consider taking this action. He's preparing Philemon for the request. He also prepares Philemon to consider the objects of the acts of his faith. In verse 5, did you hear it? He said, I hear of your love and of the faith you have, yes, toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Well, Paul shared with us last week, Paul, our pastor, all means all. And here comes Onesimus, now as a new saint. So is Philemon going to then stoop below that reputation and not show love to this saint? The prayer and the confidence that he acts with love toward all the saints helps to pave the way for Onesimus. And so you see that his strategy, it's a hopeful strategy. Paul's not defeated here. Paul's praying with the hopeful desire that these positive benefits, forgiveness, reception, will accrue from Philemon's right response, and not just for Onesimus. When he prays, I've heard the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, he's also setting himself up to benefit from Philemon's acts himself. Did you hear his request in verse 20? Refresh my heart in Christ. So Paul wants to also benefit from Philemon's obedience in this path to peace. Strategically, he prays for what Philemon will do. He prepares him for it. He prays hopefully. And what I find to be most important for us to follow is that he prays with prayer as a priority on the path to peace. He doesn't start with his rhetoric. He doesn't start with his appeals to emotion. He begins with prayer. Some of you are familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. She and some of her family members were imprisoned for hiding Jews in Holland during World War II. Her father died within the first couple of weeks of his imprisonment. Her sister died before they were released from the death camp. But Corrie got out, and she made it a point to tell others of the message of God's forgiveness. She would go to churches and share the message that God's love is great, and God forgives us all, and we should forgive each other, not based on race or ethnicity or social standing. God welcomes all of us and forgives us all. And so one evening, she was sharing this message in a church, and as people were filing out, there was one man at the back who approached her. Instantly, she recognized him. This was an SS guard who was standing when she and Betsy were admitted to the concentration camp with his hand on his gun, laughing as they were all stripped of their clothes and forced through the showers into the concentration camp. He approached her and said, "Miss Ten Boom, isn't it wonderful to know that God forgives us all our sins?" And with his hand stretched out, her heart filled with hate, and her hand was glued to her side. In that moment, she prayed, "Oh God, help me to live my message." And next, she says, it was as if a power flowed through her, filled her hand, and it grasped his, and she said, "Yes, yes, it is good that God forgives all our sins." How could she do that? Well, I submit to you that if we're going to follow in the steps of Corrie ten Boom, Festo Kivengeri, the Apostle Paul, we must make prayer a priority in our path to peace. We must make prayer a priority in our path to peace. Let me give you a few arguments for why I believe we should do that. One, it's biblical. That's what Paul did. First thing here is he prays before he lays the path to peace out. But I think there's some other supporting reasons we can make prayer a priority in our path to peace. One is that when we do this, we can have confidence that we're praying according to God's character. God is the God of peace. When we pray for peace, we know we're praying for what He wants. He's the one who initiated reconciliation. He didn't wait for us to ask for a Savior. He sent Jesus into this sin-broken world to bring us back to Him. And so when we pray for peace, we move as He moves. We pray according to the character of God as the peacemaker, the reconciler, and we also pray according to the character of God as one who gives rest. See, Paul's request for refreshment points us to the bigger attribute of God, that He gives rest through peace. Jesus said, using the same word, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul says refreshment here. The commandment for Sabbath keeping in Deuteronomy uses the same word in the Septuagint for rest for the servants on the Sabbath day. And I believe there's a pattern here that relational strain, conflict that's left unresolved, is hard work. It drains us when we have unresolved issues. And so, if we pray for peace, and we pray according to the character of God, the one who gives rest, if we want rest, and I have good reason to believe that there are those among us today who need rest and refreshment, then my encouragement would be, don't seek rest apart from relational peace. Could it be that some of the causes for our depression and our anxiety are lack of resolution to interpersonal conflict? When you find reconciliation, you find peace. You find rest. And when we pursue peace with prayer as a priority, we honor the God who gives rest. Another reason to make prayer a priority in our path to peace is to make it clear that we depend not on our own skills, but on God. I'll remind you again, Paul prayed first. He didn't go first to the appeals of rhetoric, logic, emotion, etc. He went first to the one he knew whose power must be at work if reconciliation would happen. And it's easy to see that, but how often do we depend on our own resources? I'm a good communicator. I have a great heart. I'm passionate. I'm sensitive. I listen well. Yes, maybe you are. But without the power of God, peace will not happen. Depend on the Lord. It's His grace that changes hearts. And when we do depend on Him, it allows His power to pave the way for us. When we make prayer a priority on the path to peace, we are Christ-like. You remember before Jesus went to the cross, He spent time in prayer, the upper room prayer, prayer in the garden. Even as He's being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them," Jesus paved the path to peace with prayer. Shouldn't we follow His example? And one more reason why we should make prayer a priority in our path to peace is that our hearts are going to need all the strength we can get to walk this challenging path. See, it's a lot easier to cheer others on in their efforts to reconciliation than it is to walk the path ourselves. It's a lot easier for me to read the letter to Philemon and think, "You go, Philemon, go ahead and do the right thing." And we want him to, right? But what happens when the letter is written to me? What happens when God's asking you to let something go that cost you, that hurt you? Now it's getting personal. Also, it's easier to run away from the problem than it is to face it. Onesimus, I'm sure, would have been more comfortable staying in Rome rather than going back to face his master. The path to peace is risky. You might be rejected. The path to peace is costly. It hurts. You're going to need everything you can get to walk this road. But when you do, remember, you're not walking the path alone. Jesus went before us. He's the one who paved the path to peace ahead of us. He gave his life for us. He poured out his blood for us. He laid down all of the honor that he deserved to be put in the place of highest shame for our sake and to bring peace. So my encouragement to you today, if there is a relationship in your life where you are the Paul and you see somebody else that needs reconciliation, my request to you is that you would make prayer a priority in that path to peace. Lift them up, encourage them, and pray for that reconciliation. Or if you're the Philemon, somebody has taken from you, somebody has hurt you, you don't have to wait for Paul to reach out to you. Here it is. Do what you can do to make it right. If you're Onesimus, you've wronged. Humble yourself, pray, and on the path to peace, ask for forgiveness. Maybe you don't have an SS guard in your life. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher. Maybe you don't have an Idi Amin in your life to forgive. But if you'll make prayer a priority in the path to peace and you'll walk as Jesus calls you to walk, then you can say, not I love Idi Amin, but I love as Christ has loved me. Let's pray. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. We are the offenders on so many levels, and we thank you that you sought us out to bring reconciliation. My prayer now is for all of those who are here and those who can hear my voice, that you will stir us up to be people who desire reconciliation and to pursue it in the power of your grace and to achieve it through prayer. Help us, Lord. We need you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.